This sermon was preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope it encourages you and challenges you.
In May of 2009, a wealthy 20-year-old was drag racing through the streets of a place in China when his car struck and killed a pedestrian in a crosswalk. His name was Hu Bin. Now, it was one thing to have the accident, but what really got people angry is when he and his friends were nonchalant and just joking while they were waiting for the cops. But there's a little bit of question of whether or not he actually got justice here. At first, they claimed that he wasn't speeding as much as he was. But then, when the outcry and the videos kind of went out, something had to be done. But they still wondered if justice was actually performed, because many wondered if it was actually him who was sentenced for his crime. This is the one who was in the car on our right. That is the criminal on the left who faced justice. And many people look at his facial recognition and think it's very, very different. In August 2012, a gal whose name was Gu, and I'm not even going to try it, Kalali, was convicted of murder of a British national. Now, her husband was a higher-up, one of almost one of the top nine people in the Communist Party, and people wonder the same thing. Her own family and friends were shocked when she walked into the courtroom because the woman on my left, your right, actually your left too, looks the exact, very different than the woman that they knew. Well, why is this? Because many suspected that they had hired what they call a ding zing. Ding means substitute and zi means crime. And it's become practice in some places of China, especially for those who are wealthy, that they hire a body double who goes to the trial, accepts their sentencing, and does their time, and these people get scot-free. Now, I don't know about you, but that kind of rubs me the wrong way. That is working the justice system in a way that it shouldn't be. And quite frankly, I don't like the whole idea that the wealthy can just buy their power that way. But here's the thing. Today we're going to look at Colossians, and we're going to also read the Matthew account too, 2 verses 13 through 15. But one of the things I want you and I to remember is that we are going to be in exactly that spot. The thing that we celebrate here today is that you and I had somebody else stand in our place and take the sentence that you and I deserve. And that is what we celebrate this Easter. And so today I want you to think about that as we read this text. So today I'm going to read Matthew 28, 1 through 10, which is just the account of the resurrection one more time. And then we'll look at our text, which is Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, which we'll spend some time reading. So first, Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10. After the Sabbath, at dawn, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There's a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. Now the guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid," can't imagine why they wouldn't be afraid, "yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid, and go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" So this is the account that we have of the gospel, and I want you to see how many times Jesus highlights "do not be afraid" in that text. But our text today that we're going to look at is Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15, and we'll bring the two together. "But when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Well, today, as I said, we're going to look at this Colossians passage, and that's what we're going to look at. But I think it's important for us to realize that there are multiple first-person accounts of what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. And why do I say that? Because Scripture tells us that over 500 people saw the risen Christ. And so this isn't just something story that somebody made up. It's actually historical fact, and 500 eyewitnesses prove it. And so The reason why it's important is because Paul makes an argument over and over again that the resurrection proves that what Jesus said he did on the cross actually came to completion. And so today, in this book of Colossians, we're going to see what Jesus accomplished. But before we do that, we need to see what our state is without Christ at first. Paul uses two phrases in this text to describe us of the way we are without Christ. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, those may be phrases that are a little bit unfamiliar to us, especially if we haven't been in church in a while. I think we can understand the dead part, but what did he mean by dead in your sins? Well, if ever there was a group of people who thought that they were spiritually alive, it was the people in Colossians. Colossians is very much like our day today, where it was a city that was synchronistic. What do I mean by synchronistic? Well, the people there would go to Judaism and take a part of Judaism that they liked, and then they would go to this pagan god and take this pagan god or goddess or this part of this religion, and they kind of had this notion that they could be the ones who could determine what they think was spiritually good for them and what fulfilled them, and that is what would bring meaning to their life. And this was their common practice. This was the way that they were going through. And so there was this push in the church to try and have the Christians go in the same way, that they would just take a little bit of Christianity with the rest of the other stuff and they would be okay. But Paul confronts this in a pretty big way. He says, those of you who think that you're connecting to all these spiritualities and that you're spiritually alive, that is not actually your state. You're actually spiritually dead. And what he means by that is that they don't have a connection to the one true creator God of the universe. Instead, they're connecting to something that's a forfeit, a false spirituality. And so he uses this term, spiritually dead, to describe them. And so it's important for us that these people who they thought were spiritually engaged and they thought that they could connect to their own spirituality, Paul wants to tell them that that's not actually the case. Rather, they're spiritually dead and not alive. Now, it may not always feel that way, but this is what Paul is trying to get at here. The second part that he highlights, this uncircumcision part, is maybe a little bit unfamiliar to us because for most of us, when we think of circumcision, we just think of a medical procedure. Well, in Paul's day, and for the Jews, circumcision was a sign of something deeper than that. In Genesis 17, God made a covenant with Abraham and made his people be, his descendants be his people, and that's the people of Israel, the Jewish folks. And the sign that they were to be part of the family of God, the people of God, and the way that they would demonstrate this is they would become circumcised. And so when Paul says that you're part of the uncircumcised of the flesh, what he's saying is, if you think that you're connecting to God through these other forms of spirituality other than Christ, well, you're not actually connecting like you think. You're actually spiritually dead, but also you're not part of the people of God. And so this is the kind of hard facts that he says about those who are not in Christ. Now, some of you say, well, that's a little bit arrogant, and I don't blame you. I can see where it would feel that way. But here's what I want you to think. If we're honest, most of us, no matter who we are, in the deeper parts of our hearts have this ache. We have a feeling like life isn't really the way that it's supposed to be. There's something that makes us have this search for more. Now, what we're going to see is that Christ can fulfill that. It doesn't mean that he fulfills it perfectly, that we don't have doubts, that we don't have struggles, that Christians have life all figured out. But it does mean that this ache that we have deep inside of our hearts is ultimately fulfilled. And so for some of us here today, we may go through this life and we may put on a facade. We may feel like there may even be times where it feels like life is fine. But in those times when we slow down, in those times when we really listen to what's going on, which I don't know about you, I don't really like to do too much. I'd rather just plow through life, keep myself busy. But in those moments when maybe we allow the truth to sink deep into us, we all have this kind of ache, the sense of feeling incompleteness. And this is what Paul is trying to get at in our text, that without Christ, they're spiritually dead and we are not part of the people of God. But Paul doesn't want to focus on that too much. Actually, what he wants to focus on and what I want us to focus on instead is what Jesus accomplished for believers. That's the main point of this text. That's where the majority of the time is spent. And there's four different things that he highlights here. The first one is that if we put our hope and trust in Jesus as our Savior, if we admit that we are broken and that we have sin in our lives. And if we think that what Jesus accomplished on the cross, which we're going to look at here, is the way that we can be saved, what Paul highlights is that we are made spiritually alive. He says it right there. God made you alive with Christ. That's the language that he's talking to the believers there. And so there's something that changes in us. There's an awareness that we have. Things start to make sense. For some people, it's this radical change. Like, there's something, like, you start learning about who you are and who Jesus is, and it just, something clicks for us. For some of us, man, it takes years. Some of us are so skeptical, we think Christians are the biggest bunch of hypocrites, and we are, I hate to admit it, and I am a hypocrite too. And we can have all these things that can push Christians away, and we need to deal with that as believers. If you're a believer here today, we got to quit acting like we have it all together, and we have to admit that. But what Scripture tells us is that there's something different about us. There's a new life. And for some of you, what actually brought you to faith is you seeing something happen in your spouse, where before they were one way, and then they started taking this guy, Jesus, seriously, and go and being involved with his people, and all of a sudden, there's a new vitality in them, and you didn't know what it was, but there's something there. Well, Paul says that something there is Christ making us spiritually alive. And the way that we become spiritually alive is by what Jesus accomplished on that cross. And over the last, I don't know, what was it, 5 weeks, we looked at the different things that Jesus said on the cross. But here, the first thing that Paul wants to highlight to the Colossians that Jesus has accomplished is that Jesus forgives believers. He says it right there. God made you alive with Christ, and he forgave us all our sins. Now, here's something we need to think about. Forgiveness is one of those terms that we throw around, but I don't think we really understand. Forgiveness is not to act as if something wrong never happened. Forgiveness actually admits that something wrong happened. In order for you to forgive somebody, you have to admit that they hurt you or that they did something against you. But rather, forgiving is to reject any vengeance or payback for the wrong. And what Scripture tells us is that Jesus doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He forgives believers. Now, why can he do that? Well, Paul goes on. He says, it's because Jesus paid the punishment for believers' sins. He says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Now, there's two different images that Paul uses in this text to describe it. The first one is that our sins accrue in IOU. This language of our legal indebtedness, it's actually like a written term that you bring up. A couple weeks ago, we needed cash, and we were in a hurry. And I didn't have time to go to the bank. I didn't want to go into Battleground. I had to go to Ridgefield, and so, you know, that's a little bit of out of the way because I like to take back roads to Ridgefield because I live north of Battleground. And so I went to my own local banker, my daughter Amelia. She had the $20 I needed. Let me know that it gave it to me in fives, and I need to give it back to fives. She won't accept the $20 bill. But I got to tell you that she reminds me all over the time that I owe her $20 because I haven't paid her. I didn't write an IOU, but she has it in her own brain. I mean, we went to the store yesterday, and she was like, hey, Dad, don't forget you owe me that $20. I think literally every time I've walked into a store with her, it's, hey, you owe me $20. Well, guess what? I only owe her $8 or $9 now. It is $8 because she bought a basketball hoop to put on her door. So now I'm going to remind her it's not $20. I only owe you $9. But we'll see how often she reminds me of it. What we have there, though, is there's a debt that I needed to pay. And I owe her that $9. I don't argue about that. But what Paul says is that when we sin against God, a holy God, there's an IOU. There's a punishment that needs to be paid. Now, some of us, we don't like that, but I want you to think about this. If you are in a relationship with your parents or as a kid, or even with a spouse or a significant other or whatever the case may be, if you say something stupid, and trust me, I say lots of stupid things, something has to be done to fix that, right? I mean, in good relationships, it just gets not swept under the rug, but there's a quick forgiveness there. There's not a holding of account. But in reality, the more that those kind of IOUs build up, the more hurt there is, and there needs to be a hurt that needs to be dealt with. Well, Scripture says when we sin, that's the kind of IOU we have against God. There's a brokenness there. There's a payment that needs to be. If someone crashes your car, you definitely want justice to come, and justice involves a payment. Now, hopefully they have insurance, right? And that will take care of it. But even if they don't, then maybe they have to take care of it. And if they don't have the means to take care of it, well, then maybe you and I are going to have to pay for it, which drives us nuts, right? Makes us angry. But we know that. When something happens, there's an account that needs to be made. And what Paul is saying is that you and I have that IOU. And we don't like to think about it. We like to minimize our sins. I don't like to think about how hurtful my words can be. I like to minimize that. But the fact of the matter is that no matter what we do or no matter what we say, that our sins accrue this kind of an IOU that we owe God. That's one image, and he uses it. There's IOUs that your sins have. The other image is that when the Romans crucified somebody, they nailed the charges above them. If you recall, when we looked at John 19, the Jews were ticked off at Jesus or at Pilate because he actually put the charge above Jesus that he called himself the King of the Jews. And they did not want that at all. I mean, they said, this is blasphemy. He's not the king. He's not the Messiah that he claimed to be, the Savior that he claimed to be. So don't put that charge up there because it's just giving credence to it. But Pilate says, I'm the Roman governor, so I'm going to do what I want to do. What Paul says in this text is that when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? On that cross, he took on the punishment of our sins. He took that IOU and he nailed it to the cross is the image that he had, and he paid it in full. And so he combines those two things to say that on the cross, Jesus paid the price for our sins. That's the beauty of what we celebrate here at Easter. In 2019, Wichita's Pathway Church decided that they want to do something special for Easter, and so they decided that they're going to pay off medical debt. They worked with a nonprofit called RIP Medical, and they had a bunch of people who were in a hardship spot and couldn't pay off medical debt. And they went to them and said, here's $22,000. You tell us how many people you can take out that debt. Guess how much they did? They got pennies on the dollar. They wiped out $2.2 million worth of debt with $22,000. And so for Easter, a group of people got this notice that said, this debt that's been hanging over your head, this $10,000, this $15,000, this $40,000 has been paid in full. And I love what the pastor said. He said, I want you to imagine for a moment what those 16,000 people felt like last week when they got that letter in the mail, what was going on in those houses when they got that letter, and all of a sudden they realized that their debt, this debt has been hanging over their head, has been forgiven. For those of you who have student loans, just think about it. If you heard this great thing like, hey, your student loan debt is paid, or if you had a car that you owe, or your house that you owe, all of a sudden, no more payments, it's been paid in full. Pastor went on and said, that's exactly what God in the person of Jesus Christ wants you to feel each and every day, that your debt has been forgiven. And on Easter, we celebrate that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But he also cried out, it is finished, which meant that that IOU that we have for our sin has been paid in full. And it's easy for us to gloss over that, for us to take it for granted, especially for those of us who are Christians. But part of us admitting our brokenness and feeling the weight of our sin is to keep us humble, for one thing, but also to make us always thankful for what Christ did. And what Paul wants us to realize is that Christ on that cross and showing that he defeated sin and death in Easter when he rose again from the dead wants us to know without a doubt that Jesus paid the price for our sins. And so that every day we have this feeling like, yes, I blew it. Yes, I deserve justice. But at the same time, to feel this release, man, thank you, Jesus, for what you accomplished on the cross. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness that you gave me that I do not deserve. Paul says that if you want to be spiritually alive, if you want to be made new in Christ, this is what we feel every day. The last thing that he highlights here in this text is that he disarmed Satan. He says, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Now, you may say, well, that doesn't make sense because, I mean, evil still exists. Yes, it does still exist. Jesus, when he rose again from the dead, showed that he had defeated sin and death. But Scripture tells us that he has won, and there's a decisive victory. Just like if you study World War II, you know that as soon as the Allies got in on D-Day and made their attack and got on land, most people knew that the war was eventually going to be over. That was a crushing defeat to Germany because there's no way that they could have a two-sided attack. Now, the victory hadn't been completely won yet, but the Germany had been disarmed. There's lots of battles to happen. There's a lot of things going on, but there are still things going on there. But them getting on D-Day and getting on the beach and declaring that spot meant that the war would eventually be over. And what Paul says is that on that cross, that's what Jesus did. And when he rose again from the dead, that's what he did. He proved that sin and death would not hold itself over you and I because it didn't hold itself over Jesus. He defeated sin and death on that cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he showed that it was done when he said it is finished. But when he rose again from the dead, he proved that everything he had said, that he was this Messiah figure, was true. Because here he is, defeating death once and for all, and he showed it. And again, this isn't. There's historical proof of this. 500 people saw the risen Christ, at least. And so this is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. But what does this have to do with us? What does the resurrection show us? Well, I said it in our text. I want you to see how many things there is, how many times Jesus said, do not be afraid. And if there's anything that the resurrection does for us, it should squelch our fears, because what we've shown is that even in the darkest of days, even when it seems like evil is going to win, Jesus proves that God's plan is greater than evil and he has overcome. That's what we celebrate with the resurrected Christ. And so there's three things that I think we need to highlight that the resurrection shows us or teaches us. The first one is that Jesus conquered sin and death. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the text that we actually read as our assurance, later in that verse, Paul says, hey, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. I mean, if he hasn't actually been resurrected, then what you believe is actually a bunch of nothing, because he's just a guy who's spewing a lot of different things. But if Jesus is alive, if he actually did conquer death, like he said, then guess what? It means that your faith is active and alive. Jesus conquered sin and death. That's what the empty grave reminds us of. That when he said it's finished, everything had been paid in full, and we can have hope. The second thing that the resurrection assures us is that God's power is at work in our lives. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, by his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. And Romans 8 says it this way. It says, and if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his spirit who lives in you. I want you to hear this. And I want you to hear this phrase again. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in the lives of every believer here. The same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in your life and my life if we have put our hope and trust in Jesus. And what does that mean? Well, that means that no matter how difficult life is, it means that no matter how much we go through or how dark life can seem, that the Spirit of God is still at work, pushing us and prodding us along, even when we don't see it. There's an author whose name is Richard Mylander who is driving. He's from Minnesota, so I like the guy because he's a Midwesterner. He kind of jokingly said in his article in Leadership Magazine that he's a flatlander, so he never really paid attention to trains because they're flat. They don't have to do much. But he was going to Colorado up a really, really steep hill, and as he's driving up, he noticed that there are some locomotives in the back, and they were grinding. I mean, it's a big, huge, long train, and there's two locomotives in the back, and they were pushing it up the hill. And he was going through a really difficult spot. It felt like he was worn down and tired, and He's like, see, Lord, this is exactly what I feel like in his own mind. He's like, I'm like that train trying to push this big load up the hill, and I'm exhausted, and there's nothing I can do. And he kind of just vented his frustrations to God. Not a bad thing to do, to vent your frustrations to him. But then he got to the front of the train and to the beginning of it, and up the hill, and he noticed that there was not just two trains, but there was five of them pulling it up. And he had this realization. He's like, I feel like I'm those two locomotives doing all the work. But the fact of the matter is that your spirit is there pulling me along more than I could ever imagine. And the resurrection of Christ and those statements that the Spirit of God that's at work that raised Jesus from the dead reminds us of that truth. That no matter how hard life seems, that we're pushing uphill, that if we have our faith in Christ, we're not alone. Because the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is pulling us along even when we don't feel it. And so the resurrection gives us hope. It gives us hope because we're not alone in our struggles. God's Spirit is there because he accomplished everything that he did. Which ties into the third point, and I think it's a great text. And that is that the resurrection proves that God can protect us through life's storms. At our commission, at our joint community service, actually, Pastor David from 6-8 Church, who's a good friend of mine, actually preached on this text, and I was like, oh, I'm going to steal that text, actually. That's really good. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith were shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. Do you see that? That praise be to God the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth, the new life. He's made us alive, is what it says, into a living hope. And where does that hope come from, it says? From the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what he says is that language of the power of the same Spirit that's at work raising Jesus from the dead is at work in our own lives. It says that Spirit is what? It says that it's shielding us. It's working in our lives. It's making sure that we don't perish, that we don't spoil, or we don't fade. So the resurrection shows that even though in the darkest hour, when Satan and the religious leaders thought that they had won by removing Jesus, this guy who claimed to be the Savior of the world, the resurrection showed that that's not the final word. The final word instead is the hope that he rose again from the dead and the grave is empty. And that same Spirit is at work in your life and mine. And that same Spirit is at work pulling us even when we don't feel it. And that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is what's going to protect you even though you take all these darts and it feels like life is hard. I'm not going to minimize that stuff. But it doesn't mean that it's going to win. Because even in the darkest moments of our lives, we have the assurance that because of what Christ accomplished, he will come again. And when he comes again, and he eradicates evil once and for all, we will get to experience that new life with Christ. Not because of anything we did. No, because Jesus paid the price of our sins, because he forgave us, because he conquered evil. And we will get to see that day because that same Spirit is at work in our lives today. That is what we celebrate here this Easter. That is what we celebrate here. May that truth sink deep into our hearts here today. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.